5, Galatians 5, verses 1 to 26.
Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen.
Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. So we're going, just in terms of where we're going this afternoon, just to give you a bit of an idea, because I haven't got it up on screen. We're just going to put put it all in the theological context first, and then we're going to have a look at two common deviations, the two ditches on the side of the on the gospel path, on either side of the gospel path, and one is legalism and the other is lawlessness. Need to open that up, not just for tonight, but also for a coming sermon as well. And it does, they are two ditches and they are two misunderstandings of how the Christian life is lived. Because what we're looking at particularly, and that's where we'll we're particularly looking at why we do good. And what drives us on? I mean, if Jesus has done it all, what do you have to do? So that's where we're going. So Romans 6 is another passage in relation to that, because it asks that very question. The very question Roman Catholics asked during the time of the Reformation, the very question unbelievers might ask when you're in discussion with them, the question that may even come up in our own minds. What then shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So there's a song we often sing, Not What My Hands Have Done. And the second verse goes like this: Your voice alone, O God, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. It's a beautiful line, isn't it? Because it reminds us again that Christ is enough and he's cleansed it all. And we lay all of our sins at the cross and we stand forgiven at the cross. That's the amazing grace of God. All our sins are raised not by what we have done, but what Christ has done. For through faith in Christ, our debt is paid, and his righteousness becomes ours. As we've been seeing lately and talking about justification, we are forgiven, and we receive these beautiful robes of his righteousness. So, it doesn't matter what you have done or what you will do. If you turn to Christ in faith, your slate will be wiped clean. As Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So if you're not a Christian here today or listening in, the heartbeat of Christianity is Christ, to know him, because he is the one by which all of our sins are forgiven. There's nothing that we do, it's all him. He paid it all. Repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. But then, if Christ has done it all, why must I still do good? That's the question. How would you respond to an unbeliever who asks the question? See, sometimes maybe you've had it in conversations with unbelievers. You've told them about the gospel and you've told them, okay, well, Jesus pays it all and you lay your sins at the cross and God's an awesome God, so we need to have our sins paid for, but yet Christ has done it. And you tell them that and the cogs are turning and they come back with a works righteousness answer and they say, well, you don't have to do anything then. Just believe in Jesus and that's it. You can do what you want. At the time of the 16th century, this was a key issue as well, because as you know, the 16th century Reformation was essentially a recovery of the gospel. They didn't make a new gospel, they rediscovered the gospel, they recovered it. But strangely, accepting this gospel was very counterintuitive. Many people felt like they had to do something because that's what they had been taught for so long. They had to do something to improve their standing with God. But of course, the good news is Christ is enough. And that raised the question, well, what about good works? In the Roman Catholic mindset, it just didn't make any sense. You know, if you tell them that salvation is so free and so easily got just by believing in Christ and he's enough, well, people aren't going to live a good life anymore, are they? That's what they concluded, wrongly. But as Romans 6 verse 1 says, as we read, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is by no means. The New King James Version has certainly not. And so as we're going to see a little later, it's impossible. It's actually impossible for the believer not to do good. Because the reality is, the believer is excited to do good works. Before we look at why that's the case, we're just going to consider more generally, as I mentioned, this whole topic of sanctification. So, boys and girls, have you heard of Humpty Dumpty? Yep. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now we know that Adam and Eve had a great fall. And sin has broken the very good of God's creation into pieces. The broken pieces of sin can be described in three ways, following the theologian Bavinck. Guilt, corruption and misery. Now, boys and girls, can God put us back together? Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put together, but can we be put together? We can. And that's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus deals with our guilt. And we've seen that recently. He forgives us and removes our sin. And he gives us his righteousness, his perfect life. Every perfect moment of obedience he then puts into our account. As a result, Jesus makes us right with God. The theological term, as we've seen recently for that, is that we are declared justified. So Jesus deals with our guilt, but he also deals with our corruption. He causes us to be born again. He does something inside of us. We're given a new heart. And the image of God is renewed again in us so that we are like Christ bit by bit. And so we are regenerated and converted. And here's this big word again, we're sanctified. And then Jesus deals with our misery as well. He preserves us for that day when we enter that, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, which is called the Celestial City, the new heavens and the new earth, the citizenship that is ours, when finally all that Christ has accomplished will be received in full, and we will be free from all of sin's results. And in theology, that's called our glorification. So within this whole framework, we have considered the justification, the fact we're right with God through Christ. We're now moving on to this sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, Christians tend to think of sanctification in two ways, definitive sanctification and progressive. The definitive sanctification relates to our setting apart. When we come to faith, we are set apart to God. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed and you are sanctified." You are sanctified, because it's talking about this being set apart for God now. So there's a definitive aspect to what's going on. But then there's the progressive aspect, and that's more what we're dealing with now. Progressive sanctification. And that's just talking about the process, isn't it? The process of becoming more like Jesus. There are a number of words in the Bible that the Bible uses to talk about this progressive sanctification. The Bible uses terms such as transform, Romans 12, or put off and put on, in Ephesians 4, or conform, Romans 8, or train, 1 Timothy 4, and so on. But here's a definition now. Here's a definition of sanctification, this progressive sanctification. It comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism 34. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Some key aspects to that definition: it's by God's free grace. You know, we know that God begins this good work in our lives. He gets all the credit because he stepped into our life and he caused us to be born again. But then, you know, he doesn't just leave us there, does he? He continues to work in our life, in our heart. And so every moment of our Christian life is a moment in grace, from start all the way to finish, because as Philippians 1 says, you know, he who began a good work will bring it about until the day of, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So it's certainly a work of God's grace. It's also a work of more and more, this process. And this is where we can get frustrated, because, you know, it doesn't go fast enough. We're trying to be more like Christ, but two steps forward and one back, and potholes here, there, and everywhere, and blind spots that come up that we didn't realize we had, and so it goes on. But you see, it's a process. It's more and more. Until that day when we will be like Him. So if justification is right standing with God, this progressive sanctification is about the right conduct before God. And the order, of course, is very important. Because again, our standing with God is all achieved through Christ. So now our conduct is all our response, our loving response to Christ. So we're talking about the Christian life and growth in the Christian life, but it's all easily misunderstood and it's all easily distorted. And so I am spending a little bit of time, and I pray that it's helpful, a little bit of time just to unpack a little bit of this distortion, to think through this distortion that happens. And all of us can tend, if we've got the gospel path, all of us can tend towards one side of the ditch or to the other. Two polluted streams, one is legalism and the other is lawlessness. Legalism distorts this whole area. Legalism distorts the Christian life. In the strictest sense, of course, legalism is trying to earn God's favor through living a particular way. And those who are legalists in the strictest sense cannot be saved. Galatians 2, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Because it's just an insult to Christ. If we get ourselves on the hamster wheel to try and earn our own salvation, it's an insult to what Christ has done on the cross. were saying, well, we don't need Christ, and you heard it in Galatians 5, some pretty harsh words there for the Galatians who got that all wrong, badly wrong. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So that's legalism in the strictest sense, but there are also people who are not legalists in that sort of way, but lean that way maybe. In the past, those who have insisted on not drinking or not smoking or not dancing or not playing cards have been accused of legalism. More recently, the criticism might be levelled at the new generation who insist on feeding the poor or being informal or serving in the community. But this is all not straightforward. You see, careful obedience shouldn't be confused with legalism. See, just because someone wants to dot the I's and cross the T's doesn't actually make them a legalist. Jesus didn't forbid the tithing of the mint and cumin. Did you notice that? He didn't actually forbid that. He just said, don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. And he said later on in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And wise barriers should not be confused with legalism either. If someone doesn't want to drink alcohol to prevent sin, then good on them. Because wasn't it Jesus who said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Be drastic with sin? The issue would be if they required that of every Christian. That's when it becomes a new law and tending in the legalistic direction. And then duty. Duty does not necessarily equate to legalism either. Because we don't always feel like doing the things God wants us to do. I mean, I don't think Jesus felt like dying on the cross. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat like drops of blood, did not want to go to the cross. But at another level, he did to fulfill God's law. And I want to do my duty before the God who is worthy of it. So sniffing out legalism is not so straightforward. What then would be some marks of a legalist then? Are you a legalist? Well, here's four maybe. Well, generally there's a self-righteous temper. The legalist loves to promote a superior behavior. They love their badges, you know, badges of behavior that they can take pride in and then put everyone else down on. Because for them, it's about being good enough for God. Or two, the legalist temperament is one that looks down on others because, again, they don't understand grace, and so they focus on outward behavior. So there's a lot of looking at others going on because it's all about the outward stuff in their minds. And it irks them that others are promoted ahead of them in church life. Three, the legalists can find it hard to forgive themselves for when they sin. Since they don't appreciate grace, they feel they have to beat themselves up to be somewhat more deserving. And four, the legalists can lack peace and joy in Christ's finished work. As Sinclair Ferguson would say, legalism drives a wedge between glorifying God and enjoying God. For the legalist loses all joy, and obedience is always have to rather than want to. And that really touches on the key issue. Legalism has all the wrong motivations. The outward conduct might look similar, but there's no engine to drive the Christian growth. It's like Fred Flintstone. Boys and girls probably haven't seen Fred Flintstone, but Fred Flintstone, he had a car, but there was no engine. He used his feet. So that's how he drove his car. Well, like Fred Flintstone, the legalist goes as fast as their own strength can take them. And it all becomes toil with no love and little joy. So this is a ditch we need to stay away from. On the other side of the road is the ditch of lawlessness. And this will come into play next week or the week after. Lawlessness also distorts the Christian life. The technical term is antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos is the Greek word for law, against law. So it describes those who live by grace but downplay the positive role of God's law in their life. Those who are sympathetic to this view usually quote Romans 6:14, you're not under law but under grace. However, the role of the law in the Christian life is usually misunderstood. And we're going to look at the role of the law in the coming sermon. But for now, in brief, the lawless person normally writes off the law and says, well, it's just all Old Testament. That's all Old Testament. I don't need to worry about that anymore. And they forget to distinguish between the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which are fulfilled in Christ. And no, we don't go to a temple. But then there are also the moral laws that undergird everything. The moral law never changes because the moral law reflects the very character of God. Some who are lawless also drive a wedge between love and obedience when our Lord actually keeps them together. He said in the upper room, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what are the marks of a lawless person? Here's a couple. The lawless person often rejects attempts to grow in godliness. This is how one writer, commentator puts it. He says, in our churches, it's possible to present grace in such a way that if anyone specifically questions certain ungodly behaviours, entertainments, or patterns of speech, we can deflect any need to examine our hearts with the rationalisation, that's just legalism. We can be so cavalier, he says, about our freedom in Christ that if anyone questions our irresponsibility or bad attitudes regarding our employment, financial obligations, academic work, we're prepared to duck and shoot back. I thought you believed in grace. And so second, the lawless person is often non-judgmental. And in our day and age, that sounds like a virtue, but it's not. Not quite. If we mean being non-judgmental in the sense of Matthew 7, dealing with our own logs before the speck of dust in someone else's life, then that's good. That's a virtue. But of course today, non-judgmentalism means you can't say anything about anybody because, you know, what's true for you is true for you, and you do you and I'll do me, and so it goes on. And so there's no recourse for Christians to convict each other or encourage each other in the life of obedience in this whole lawlessness view of things. Now, why is lawlessness so destructive to the Christian life? Well, it grossly distorts sanctification and Christian growth. Lawlessness says, well, we're under grace, not under law. The Christian says, though, I want to honour my King and all things, and the Christian prays, your kingdom come. Lawlessness says obedience doesn't really matter. The Christian says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Lawlessness says we're under grace. The Christian says, well, I've been saved by grace, and because of that fact, I am God's, quote, workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Ephesians 2. So you see, these are two distortions in the Christian church, and we may all lean one way or the other if we're getting a bit wobbly on the gospel path. But they're distortions, and they distort Christian growth. So now let's bring it to a conclusion and consider then what really does Christian growth look like? The final thing we see is we are excited to do good. We're excited to do good. That phrase comes from the Belgian Confession. I've pulled it out of there because it says there, I'll just quote it for you, "Therefore it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith working through love." Comes from Galatians 5, we read that. "Which excites man to the practice of those works which God commanded in His Word." So, it is impossible. It is impossible for the believer not to do good. And here's two reasons why. First, we have new life. This new life, as we know, is created by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He causes blind eyes to see. He causes dead spiritual hearts to begin beating," Ephesians 2:1. And so our Christian life begins. God begins it, but then He continues it. You see, we're united to Christ. And the life of Christ then pulsates through the believer. "I've been crucified with Christ," says the Apostle Paul. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Did you hear that? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that the Son of God is living through Him now. And that's precisely what we get in that beautiful image of the vine and the branches. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." It's such a beautiful image because it's talking about our union to Christ and this life that pulsates through the vine, this life-giving sap that pulsates to the branches. He uses that as an illustration to say, as Christians, we're united to Christ and His life is pulsating through us. Our union with Christ is our source of love, generosity, church commitment, joy, obedience, kindness, self-control, and so much more. In short, we have new life and we have the power of Christ. And this new life excites, it motivates the believer to do good. As Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin." That's how you've got to look at yourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, because why? You're alive now. His life is coming through yours. It's not just you who are living. It's Him living through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we've got to look at ourselves then. And what a great encouragement that is. What a great encouragement for the believer. Because then as we're living the Christian life, we know it's not just us like Fred Flintstone trying to go as fast as we can. No, it's God working through us. God helping us. God motivating us. God pushing us on. God giving us the grace when we most need it. And so there's every encouragement. There's every encouragement for the believer who struggles with drugs. Because he's reminded again that there's power to help. The Christian who struggles with lust has power to help in that struggle. The Christian who struggles with greed, pornography, anger, gossip, bitterness, you name it. We've got power to help because Christ is in us and working through us. And there's no stopping that. That's the life of the vine. Now, it's not suggesting we're going to be perfect or that we're not going to fall into old habits. It's a process, a long process. Nevertheless, because of the new life we have, we can do good. And Christ does good through us. The good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. That's one reason there's new life. That's reason enough. to answer the question. That is, it's impossible for us not to do good. That's reason enough that we have new life. The second reason, though, is we have a new love. So we can look at this from a different angle. We've just looked at it from the angle of ability. Christ gives us ability. But now we're looking at it from the angle of affection. There's something that goes on deep in our hearts, and the affections and loves of our hearts change. Because when our life is impacted by Christ, it all changes, doesn't it? And so a theologian, going back a long time, Thomas Chalmers, he referred to this change as the expulsive power of a new affection. Romans 12, verse 1 puts it this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know from the Old Testament there was a sacrifice called the burnt offering. And that was amongst many other different offerings. And one of the distinctives of the burnt offering is that it not only paid for sin, but it sort of communicated this idea of total commitment, a total laying down. And Romans 12 picks up on the burnt offering and calls us to a total commitment, a total laying down of our life, everything. Lay it on the altar. Just as a burnt offering, an animal was laid on the altar in the Old Testament, it's calling us, lay your life, your life, your career, your priorities, your family, your all. You lay it on the altar. That's a big call, isn't it? That's massive. Why would anyone do that? Well, the beginning of the verse gives the reason, doesn't it? It's only a few words. By the mercies of God, we lay it all out for our Lord because of the mercies of God, because of the way He first loved us. That's why we love. It's what He has done in our life and what He has given. What He has given makes what we give so tiny. And so it's because of looking at what Christ has done. And when our heart sees that and sees the magnitude of that, and as our heart grows to see that, then things change. What we loved before is not so enjoyable anymore. What we loved to do before we became a Christian is not so much what we love to do anymore. Because as we see what Christ has done, our heart begins to change and our love for Him just keeps growing. And so we simply consider Christ. Because then, as we start to grasp the love of God in Christ, how can we not give up our all? And so, when we see clearly His love for us, it's impossible. It's impossible not to do good. When we see His love, it's impossible not to show that love. And so we burst out with the psalmist and say, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? Psalm 116. How can I? In light of the mercies of God, what can I do for my Lord? So in conclusion, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the Bible's answer is something along the lines of, well, don't be daft. You've got a new life and you've got a new love. Of course you're going to be living differently. You're not going to be continuing in sin and going back to that gutter. Of course not. You've got a new life. You've got a new love. So then some specific words for the legalist then. Well, the legalist doesn't have an engine. The legalist needs to come back to see Christ as the answer to to his sins or her sins. We don't pay for it. We got to rest in Christ. That's what he said. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The legalist needs to rest in Christ. And then let the love of Christ change his heart and the life of Christ fill his heart and then go on. The lawless person, it's slightly different, but there are some similarities here. The lawless person shouldn't think of the Christian life as a cruise ship. You don't just make a decision to believe in Jesus one day and then jump on the cruise ship and do as you please. No, the lawless person actually needs to look at Christ as well. They're looking at Christ in too small a way. The lawless person needs to see the magnitude of Christ, that Christ hasn't just come to save us. Christ has come to be our Lord which we give love and service to, our Lord which we delight in, our Lord who guides us in the good paths. So there's actually similarities between the legalist and the lawless person, because they both need to have their eyes on Christ all the more. We'll come back to some more of that down the track. And the point is simply this. When we're looking to Christ and we see that we have this new life and this new love, well, it's impossible not to do good. Amen. Let's pray for that. Lord God, we thank you for the great salvation we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see it all the more clearly. To see those mercies that you have shown. Help us, as Paul prays in Ephesians, to know the breadth and depth and height of your the magnitude of your love. Help us, Lord, to consider Christ again and again. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, this new life will continue to flourish within us, that our loves will continue to change, that we won't love the world but love you. And so continue, Lord, to fill our hearts with good things by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. Continue to change us, conform us, transform us, sanctify us, that we may be like him. So work in us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.